Good morning. Well, I've been looking forward to this day for a long time. We are finally here. Chapter 21, 22, the final scene in the book of Revelation, the final scene in all of Scripture. And we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at this final scene, and then we'll be done with our series in Revelation. And we come to the end. And only to find that the end is not an end, but it's a new beginning, isn't it? And when you heard Larry read this, you can't miss the theme of newness that marks this chapter. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw a new Jerusalem, and probably my favorite statement in all in this passage, God saying, "Behold, I'm making all things new." So we come to an end that is actually a new beginning. Couldn't help but think of C.S. Lewis's description of eternity in the Chronicles of Narnia. The way he wraps up that series in the last battle, he describes it this way. "And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story." If I make it through this morning without crying, this will be amazing. I love this. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before." It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And what we get in these two chapters is just a glimpse of what that new beginning might look like. And what I want to do in the next 3 weeks, rather than go verse by verse, I want to look at the three main themes that I see in the new creation, and kind of trace each of those themes. Let me show them to you. The first theme you see in verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. It's the transformation of God's creation. That's the first theme. Second theme is in verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." It's the transformation of God's people, his bride, finally transformed to be perfect and be with him forever. And then you see the third and the most important theme, which we'll look at in a couple weeks, is God finally being with his people and people enjoying God's immediate, intimate presence. You see it in verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" So those three themes. And today I want to talk about this first theme, the transformation of the created order that we get in verse 1, this new heaven and new earth. And I just want to give you a forewarning. I'm going to say some things today for some of you that will be old hat. This will be old information, things you've heard many times, and you could probably sleep your way through this sermon. But for some of you in this room, I'm going to say some things that you have never heard before, my guess is. And they're going to feel so new that even after I'm done, you're going to still go, "I don't think I believe what Dave just said." Okay? Because some of this is so different from the way that we've been trained to think about eternity. But I'm going to be arguing, of course, that this is thoroughly biblical. And that's what I want to do. I want to give us this thoroughly biblical picture of what eternity is. And not just thoroughly biblical, but hopefully it's a picture that's very compelling, that's very attractive, that makes you really, really want to be there. And of course, I'm not going to be able to explain what eternity is. All I hope to do is maybe kind of spark our imaginations for what this might possibly be like. And my sense is a lot of this, like all of Revelation, is dealing in some imagery, that we're getting images of things that we know to try to communicate things we can't possibly understand and are better than we can imagine. So I see a lot of imagery here, but I'm hoping that we can at least let our imagination step into eternity and imagine what this might possibly look like. So two things I want to do. First, I just want to point out today the fact of a new heaven and a new earth that's being communicated here, and then ask some basic questions of what might this possibly look like, all right? So first, just the basic fact of the new heaven and new earth. First, I want you to, before I read this, I want you to picture in your mind, what have you always thought? When you think of eternal life, when someone says, you know, you die, go to heaven, be with Jesus, what does that look like? What are some images maybe you've had since childhood or that you've been taught? Okay, just kind of try to picture in your mind what that place, if you want to call it a place, actually looks like. What things are there? okay? So I'll run you through mine. Growing up, I'm going to just kind of the stereotype of what I think some Christians think of. First thing I picture is clouds, right? You're in the clouds. There's probably some harps, and we all learned how to play harps when we died, apparently. There's clouds, there's harps, and we're in a circle around God, and we're singing worship songs, okay, up in the sky. That's kind of the picture I had. And when I ask people, two themes come out of what eternity looks like. The first is this theme of disembodiedness, okay? This, like, we're these spirits floating around up there. Maybe we're see-through, I'm not sure, but there's sort of a disembodied sense of what eternity is. And the other theme I get, and you really have to press people, when you keep asking them, what's it going to be like? This is going to sound strange. I get this theme of boring out of a lot of people, right? Like, what you're describing doesn't sound very exciting to me. I mean, I like singing worship songs, maybe four or five in a row, but forever, you know? Like, and if you get inside, underneath it, some people are like, yeah, actually, it is kind of boring. So what I want to point out this morning is how different this picture is, the biblical picture of eternity, from that stereotype that at least some of us, I know that's kind of a stereotype, but that we have. And what I notice is how earthy this picture is, that there's an earth and how tangible it is. There's a city, there's a river, there's trees, it's very earthy. And so I want to start by just pointing out that verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." That the final promise of Scripture is not that we go up to heaven to be with Jesus forever, but that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And that is going to be our final dwelling place. And that's the consistent theme of Scripture. Isaiah 65, which is what John's quoting here, says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth." 2 Peter 3, "But according to God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So let me give you a picture of this. Here's how I think most people think of things. God created heaven and earth. We live on the earth. One day, Jesus is going to return, and when he does, earth is going to be destroyed, right? And we are going to escape that and go to be in heaven with Jesus forever. Yep. The final movement of Scripture is a movement up from earth to heaven. Notice in this passage, the final movement of Scripture is what? Down, right? "I made a new heavens and a new earth." Verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." The final movement is of something in heaven coming down to earth. Verse 3 says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them." Not the dwelling place of men is with God, and they will dwell with him. It's a final movement of God finally coming down and dwelling with his people. He did it, of course, in Jesus, when Jesus first came, and he's going to do it in a final and more intimate and glorious way when Christ returns, okay? The final movement is down. Here's the biblical picture, I think. Genesis 1:1 says what? "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God creates this whole space-time continuum, right? This material creation. He creates stars and the sun and the sky and earth and water and trees and creeping, crawling things and animals and men and women. And he says, it's good, right? He creates, goes, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then he creates us. He says, it's very good. And then something really bad happens, which is, of course, the fall. And we make a mess of things. But the promise is this, not that God's going to abandon the whole idea of a material creation, but that one day Christ is going to return and God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth. He's not going to abandon this whole idea of a created order. He's going to transform it. He's going to redeem it, renew it. He's going to recreate it. And it's going to be creation 2.0, essentially. Okay, it's in Technicolor, right? It's like creation 2.0. That's the picture. We're not moving up. We're moving forward. In the beginning was a heavens and earth, and in the end, God will make a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will finally dwell. All right, so just to be clear, we're not going to be spirits floating around up in heaven forever. We're going to get these new bodies, and we're going to dwell on a new earth. In these bodies, we'll be walking and running and worshiping and doing all the things that we're going to do in God's recreated order, okay? And just as we're going to get resurrection bodies, right, we're going to be in bodies, the way I think of it is The new heavens and the new earth, they're going to get their resurrection body. This earth is going to get its resurrection body, whatever that looks like. Jesus already has his resurrection body, right? That's what he got when he came out of the tomb on Easter. He will always live in a resurrection body. Do you know that? Jesus is forever embodied, okay? We sometimes think he had a body for 33 years, then that's it. No, he's forever in a human resurrected body, and one day we will have bodies like his, okay? So some of you are not going to believe any of this, even as I'm speaking. I know this. Now, just a quick aside. Okay, so where are my Christian friends and relatives who have died? Where are they now? Okay, are they in the new heavens and new earth? Well, no, because they haven't been created yet. So I think our relatives, loved ones who died, they are in heaven. Kind of the stereotype we have, that's what happens when you die now before Christ returns. Your body stays here in the grave, and your spirit goes up to be with Jesus in heaven, in perfect peace, full of joy, no more sin, enjoying Christ. But yet, what I would argue is even our loved ones who have died, they still have something to look forward to, which is the new heavens and the new earth, which hasn't been created yet. So they are perfectly happy. There's nothing wrong with their experience, and yet there's something even more that they get to look forward to, that we get to look forward to. All right, so that's the basic fact of the new heavens, new earth. Let's take a little bit closer look at what this might look like. And I want to ask a couple questions based on the passage. One, what is there? What do we see that's there in this new heavens, new earth? And what's not there in this new heavens and new earth? Let's start with what's there. Let's jump to chapter 22. Two things that I noticed that are there. One, a garden is there, and two, a city is there. Okay? Let's look at the garden. Look at 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street. Whoa. That was weird. Oh, of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Okay? So this is a very garden image of this river and the tree of life. And it's not any garden. This reminds us of what? What garden? Eden, right? Of course, let me just show you the reference here. Eden was described in this way, Genesis 2. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life. You see that here? A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. So Eden was this lush place, and there was this river flowing, and then the tree of life was there. And the idea, these are these things that would sustain Adam and Eve and keep them living. God had built it into the creation that would continue to feed them and nurture them for eternity. Now, of course, Adam and Eve sinned. They ate not the tree of life, but they ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you remember the story, God says, now that they've done that, now that they're in this sinful condition, we can't have them living forever like this, in this condition, so we need to keep them from getting access to the tree of life. So if you remember the story, God sends them out of the garden, and he puts angels guarding the tree of life so that no human anymore in this sinful condition can have access to the tree of life. But once we get to the new heavens and the new earth, what do we see there? The tree of life is there again. And it seems like there's more than one tree. It's on either side of the river, and it bears fruit every month, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. It's this beautiful picture of God's original intent in Eden being fulfilled, of us constantly being sustained forever by God's presence as mediated through this river and this tree, okay? So there's clearly a garden taking us back to Eden. But notice, there's not just a garden, there's also a city, right? This river runs through the middle of the street of a great city. And of course, back in chapter 21, verse 22, you hear about this new Jerusalem, this city that's coming down out of heaven to earth. And so what you see in eternity is God's not just taking us back to Eden. Okay, it's not like we're just going, let's just forget about what happened with human history and culture. Let's just go back to Eden. No, it's a movement forward. He's taking what he always intended for human culture and civilization and society, and now it's redeemed. And it's this purified, beautiful city. So essentially you have these elements of Eden in the original intent, but it's also a movement forward of humanity actually flourishing the way God had intended and using its culture and society and civilization to be this beautiful thing before its Lord. All right? So you see a garden, a city. Now the main thing you see, and I want to save this for 2 weeks from now, the main thing you see in the new heavens and the new earth, of course, is God himself. and people enjoying his presence. And so that's we're going to wait on that one. Let's look at what is not there that maybe you might expect to be there. And there's a couple things. I want to point out three things that are not there and want to talk about what that might mean for eternal life. First, you heard Larry make mention of it in verse 1 of chapter 21. The first thing that's not there is there are no longer any sea. Let me read it again. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Surfers, right, Larry? Fishermen, sailors. I want to suggest this may just be an image, so don't fear, don't fret, okay? We got to ask, what did the sea represent to ancient people? What might God be communicating and saying there's no sea? That's not the, I would never think of thinking, of saying, the first thing that I'd say is in this new creation, there's no sea. Why would, that doesn't make any sense to us. So let's just think about what the sea represented to ancient people, okay? And again, the sea, back then, you know, they didn't have scuba back then, right? You don't have these man-made things that can plumb the depths of the ocean and explore. So the sea was just this dark, mysterious place where creatures every once in a while pop out. It's just unknown mystery, okay? More to the point, if you go back to the original creation, the sea is mentioned right away. Look at this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the creation account. And then it says this, now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Okay, so it begins by saying God created the heavens and the earth, and then it describes this earth that was sort of this formless and empty, swirling, chaotic blob of water, right? And God's hovering over the waters, and then what happens in Genesis 1 is God takes this chaotic, watery thing, and he brings order. He separates the waters, he creates land, he separates light from darkness, and he fills the waters and the land with creatures. But the creation account is of God bringing order out of this chaotic mess. So for the ancients, the sea represents this chaos of life that's always threatening to undo us. And again, you know, ancient people, they don't have the technology, they don't have the medicine we have, so life is always very, very precarious. And there's just forces out there that always threaten to take us down in life, threaten to undo us, essentially. It's not a coincidence that when humanity sins in Genesis 6, God says, I'm going to bring a flood, and he takes the world back to that chaotic mess again and basically recreates it. Okay? So the sea to the ancients was this chaos and these forces that are outside of our control, this a life that we don't have control over and that always threatens to destroy us or undo us or make a mess of our lives. And so what we're hearing is, you know what, finally in the new creation, there's no longer any sea. Okay? There's no threat anymore. There's nothing that threatens to kill us or to ruin our lives or to play with our lives. It's gone. There's no more threat of any of that. Let's look at verse 4. Here's the next thing there is no more of. This is probably the one that we resonate with most. Verse 4 of 21. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And look at all these things that are no more. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's one of the great, great hopes of eternal life. No more death, no more pain, no more crying. And I just think of this room and how many of you are going through pain right now. How many of you are going through hard times in a number of ways? How many of you are facing death, even personally or maybe through a family member or a close friend, but you're having to face death, you know, look at it. And what we're finding, of course, is one day God's going to recreate all this and that'll all be gone. No longer will have that struggle. All of those things that weigh us down. It's this beautiful picture of freedom and life. And then one more that I wanted to point out. There's a couple more, but this is the one I want to point out. In chapter 22, verse 3. So first we've got no more sea. We've got no more death, mourning. And then in this one, verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. Okay? And we know the original account in Genesis, right? God creates this beautiful place. And then Adam and Eve sin. And God does something pretty interesting. In response to their sin, he basically curses the entire creation. He says, I created you. You guys were to rule over this creation. And I'm going to do something to the creation that reflects what you have done in your own hearts and choosing independence from me. And so he puts the world under a curse. And now this creation is under a curse. And we know there's thorns and thistles. And, of course, there's now decay. Things fall apart. There's entropy. And it just doesn't work the way it was intended to work. And we have earthquakes and tornadoes and all these things. And one day, in the new heavens and the new earth, that curse on this current creation will be lifted. And there will no longer be any curse. I want to read a passage to you, and I want you to see it with new eyes today, maybe. This is Romans 8, talking about this very thing. Paul is looking forward to eternal life, and he says this, "For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are." So he's basically personifying creation, all the rest of the created order. He's saying creation is really looking forward to when Christ returns, and we get to see who God's children really are, okay? And then it says this, "Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse," right? That's Genesis 3. "But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay." So just as we'll be freed from death and decay, the creation, the curse will be lifted, and it will get to experience the same glory that we get to experience. "For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present day." This idea of creation going, oh, I can't wait till this new earth and new heavens is birthed. But for now, it's still under a curse. But one day, the curse will be lifted, and this creation will be this glorious thing that God had originally intended it to be. And that is really, really good news for any of you who are like me and really, really like the creation, this current creation. I mean, I love what God did when he made the heavens and the earth. And many of you are huge creation lovers. And I want you to picture, you know, what you like about God's world. And maybe it's you like to go down the beach on sunset and catch an amazing sunset. Or you like to go on a hike in the morning in the foothills here and just see the plants and the birds and the animals. Maybe you love going up to the Sierras, going skiing, going hiking up there. You like to go to Hawaii. You like to get under the water and snorkel. All these amazing things. And just how beautiful and glorious and detailed this creation is. And this creation is cursed. Just imagine what it might possibly be like to experience a creation in which that curse has been lifted and it has been brought into full glory and freedom. How much more amazing that is going to be, and to live in that creation for all eternity. It's a pretty amazing, amazing idea. C.S. Lewis, again, couldn't help but quote from him a lot. He likes to compare that new creation to the current one we're in. And again, Chronicles of Narnia, he compares the new Narnia that will be to the old Narnia, and he describes it this way. "The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like this." I love this. "The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. It was as different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as waking life is from a dream." I love the analogy of a shadow. And Lewis called this life the Shadowlands. And the idea is, you know, we're just living in the Shadowlands, but one day the reality of the shadow will come clear. And he describes one experience of there's a unicorn that enters into the new Narnia, and this is how he describes his experience. He says, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Come further up, come further in." It's this great picture. This is the Shadowlands. One day we will be home, and it will be everything that we have longed for in this life. This beautiful picture. All right, one more question of this passage. What are we going to be doing? What are we going to spend our time doing? And I don't really know that. Let me shut that one down. But go to look at chapter 22. Two things said here. 22 verse 3. No longer will there be any curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. Here's one of the things we'll be doing. And his servants will serve him, or maybe your translation says worship him. It's a priestly image, but we're going to be serving our God. We're going to be worshiping him like the priests served the Lord in the temple. So that's one thing we'll be doing, serving. And then another thing in verse 5, this is my favorite one. This is how the whole passage ends. There'll be no more night. There'll need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light. What will we be doing? And they will reign forever and ever. Okay? That's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be ruling. We're going to be reigning forever and ever. And I don't know, again, I don't know what that's going to look like in detail, but let me just point you to, again, back to Genesis and say this was God's original intent for humankind. Think about the story. Genesis 1, he creates this beautiful creation, and then he does something by creating these amazing creatures. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So he created one group of creatures as his image bearers, to be like him. And then he said this to them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, and here's our word, rule, reign. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. He made these creatures in his image. He said, you go out into my good world and you rule over it. I'm putting you in charge. You're my representatives. Go out and use your wisdom and your creativity and your courage to rule over this beautiful place. Genesis 2, it's described this way. God plants a garden, right? He took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. He made a garden, and he put Adam and Eve in there and said, you guys are my gardeners. And apparently Eden, it was a perfect garden, but it still needed gardening, okay? It still needed cultivating. It still needed someone to protect it and to take the potential there and to rule over it, to cultivate it. And so together, these images give us a picture of what God's intent for us always was. And it was basically his invitation to partner with him in ruling over his creation, to explore the possibilities of the world he'd created, to bring out the potentials in that world. And that's really what human civilization and society all along was intended to be. That's what art and literature and science and government and culture, all of that, it was us ruling over this good earth and bringing out its potentials and using our image bearerness to be in charge. And whatever that looks like, that's what we're going to be doing in the new heavens and new earth forever. My point being, what are we going to be doing? We're not just going to be sitting in a circle singing, okay? But eternity is going to involve adventure. It's going to involve activity. It's going to involve creativity. All this to the glory of God. So you can use your imagination to imagine what that might look like. Pretty cool? Okay, I'm going to end in a very strange way, okay? I was thinking of all the questions that I've been asked about eternity over the years. There's some of the real popular ones, and I'm just going to do like rapid-fire answers to the questions that, these are my answers, you can decide whether I'm right on here or not, but some of these are intended to be kind of funny, and some of these are serious, okay? So I'm just going to throw some things out. Again, I'm just trying to spark our imaginations for what life might be like in eternity. First question I always get, will there be animals in heaven? Right? And I say, well, can you rephrase the question? Will there be animals in the new heavens and new earth? So if you start talking about heaven for eternity, I'm going to try to correct you. To that answer, I say, of course there's going to be animals in the new heavens and new earth. I don't know that your pet's going to be there, you know, necessarily. But in the beginning, God created heavens and earth. And he created form, and then he filled it with creatures. And I assume that that's what he's going to do in the end. He's going to recreate the heavens and the earth, and it's going to be a beautiful place. He's going to fill it with his creatures, and we're going to rule over those creatures. So yes, I think there'll be animals in heaven. They don't really go through conversion in this life, so that's why I say I don't know your pet's going to make it. We'll see. I know that my dog is going to be there. Shep is going to be there. What about relationships in eternity? Here's a couple I get. Will we recognize one another in eternity? To which I say, of course we're going to recognize each other in eternity. We're going to get these resurrection bodies, and we know that they're going to be different than these bodies. Paul says these bodies are like a seed compared to the plant that will be our resurrection body. But there's some continuity, And the example we have is, of course, Jesus himself, right? He got a resurrection body, and it seemed to be a little different than his old body, and yet he was recognizable. So yes, of course we're going to be able to recognize each other. I get other questions like that. Will we remember this life? To which you say, of course we're going to remember this life. It's us that's entering eternity, not some other thing that's had its memory erased, okay? I mean, but I think these are real questions. I'm not trying to make fun of the question. But I think people have these questions. Of course we're going to remember this life. God's going to redeem. He's going to heal the pain. In that sense, the former things will be remembered no more. But it's us who's entering into eternity. And we get to be grateful for all that God did with us in this life. Back to the relational thing. So yes, we're going to remember each other. I get the question, what about marriage in eternity? Because Jesus explicitly says there is no marriage in eternity, right? That we're not given in marriage, we don't marry. Let me suggest this. What he's saying is the institution of marriage will dissolve in eternity. It's no longer needed. And obviously, those of you who are married, sometimes this fills us with a sense of, you know, grief. But let me ask you this question, okay? So I'll just use my wife as an example. In eternity, do you think my relationship, so we will no longer be married, do you think my relationship with Carrie is going to be better in eternity or worse in eternity? In the minute you ask that question, you realize, of course it's going to be better, right? I mean, we love each other and we are doing okay, I think. You know, we're hanging in there. But we're broken. We're selfish people, right? Now we've brought in almost three new broken sinners into the world. And one day, God is going to remove all that brokenness and selfishness, and we will have a relationship that's so much more pure than our relationship now. Of course, it's going to be better. Institution of marriage is gone, but surely our relationship will be better then than it is now, and that goes for all of us. You know, that the fall brings these relational conflicts. We hide from each other, and then we blame one another, right? And that's all going to be restored. So yes, we're going to recognize each other. Yes, we're going to enjoy each other. It's going to be deeper and more meaningful than it is today. And so I like to think, you know, you get these images of eternity as a banquet, which I think is a great picture. And I like to think of eternity as you know, this great, I mean, picture your favorite dinner at a table with good friends and family, and you've got good food and wine and candles, and just that time of fellowship and good sharing, just a sweet, sweet moment. And that's just a small picture of what it might look like in eternity. And of course, Jesus is going to be at the head of the table now. And he's going to be the funniest guy in the room. He's going to be the smartest guy in the room. And we will all be so grateful because he died for every person at the table. It's just this beautiful picture of community. Of course, community is going to be better and closer in eternity than it is now. Will there be work in eternity? I say absolutely, if by work we mean if there's productive stuff to do. Of course there's going to be productive things. We're going to rule, and that's going to involve some sort of responsibility and activity. And so I invite you to think, like, what's the best day of work you've ever had? You know, where you're like right in your sweet spot, and some of you know what this is like. You're in your sweet spot, you're using your gifts, it's productive, you're firing on all cylinders, you're adding value. Imagine that always, that work is always that way. And Jesus is your boss, and he's the best boss of all time, okay? I mean, I'm playing a little bit, but two more. Will we continue to learn in eternity? Of course we'll continue to learn in eternity. We don't become omniscient beings when we die, okay? We're still creatures. We're still God's creatures. Now, it says we know in part, now we'll know in full. So a lot of things will become very clear to us. But my assumption is God's an infinite being, and we're not. And so we have all eternity to learn more and more about him and his world and to explore it and understand it and appreciate it in deeper and deeper ways. So yes, of course, we'll continue learning. The practical application for that is if you're 80 in this room and you want to pick up the violin, I'd say pick it up. Start playing the violin, okay? Get a head start because you're going to have all eternity to continue to learn new things. So it's never too late. You'll actually be starting early, all right? Last question. Why spend time thinking about eternity when we live in the here and now? And I'll end with this one. You know, there's a phrase that some people use about people who have their head in the clouds, right? What is it? They're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good, right? The idea, you think so much about heaven, you're no earthly good. Your mind is so set on eternity that you're not engaged in the real stuff in the here and now. And I just totally disagree with that perspective. I think if you look at the people who have made the most difference in history and in this world, it's precisely people who have had their minds set in eternity and have their hope perfectly fixed on a future life, not in this life. They're the people that make the most difference in this life for a couple of reasons. One is because when we spend time thinking about eternity, what it does is it frees us up from having to have this world be our all in all. It frees us up from having to have all of our needs met right now. And what that does is it frees us to love people. It frees us to be sacrificial. It frees us to serve people. And the other thing is when we start thinking about eternity, it helps us see what God's original intent and what his final goal is for us. And then hopefully we begin to live in light of that goal even now in small ways. So I think people who have their mindset on eternity actually are the people who are most helpful for life in the here and now. And so I'll leave you with that. 1 Peter 1 says it this way: set your hope fully on the grace to be given when Jesus Christ is revealed. It's an amazing picture. Set your hope fully, not on anything that's going on right now, but on the grace that we are all going to receive when Christ returns and sets up a new heaven and new earth. So this is my thought experiment for you this week, is to try to live the experiences of this week in light of eternity, okay? And here's how you do this. Every time you have a good experience this week, good conversation with your spouse, good moment at work, fun time with your kids, great walk out in nature, live it in light of eternity and think, you know what? This great moment I just had, this is just a small taste, just a foretaste of something that is going to be so much more rich and meaningful and full. And every time you have a bad experience this week, work is not going the way you want it to, you get in a fight with your kids or your spouse or with a friend, or you're walking through really hard things, health issues, financial issues, remind yourself, this is not all that is. And one day, what I'm experiencing right now will be no more. And the old order of things will pass away, and God will look us in the face and say, look around, I'm making everything new. Let's pray. Well, Father, it's so good to just kind of guess a little bit about what your new world might be like. And we need to do that more often. We get so caught up in the here and now because this is really all we know. This is all we've experienced. And so give us perspective. Give us hope of that future time. And I want to pray especially for people in this room right now who are going through really challenging times where life is heavy and they're just trying to, take it one day at a time. I pray that you would fill them with hope for the new work that you will one day do, and that you'd help them to live through this hard time encouraged and hopeful, because it is temporary, and as painful and heavy as it is, it's light and it's short in comparison with the weightiness and the length of eternity. You are such a great God. Thank you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, there's people who would love to pray with you up front and through those doors to the right. We have a prayer room after the service. If you want to come up front or there, we'd be happy to pray with you. Let's sing some songs.